this morning, and strap in. This is going to be an interesting teaching, I think. And just for the sake of time, because there's so much information to pack in, this is one of those Shabbats, I'm going to ask you to hold your questions and comments to the end. And I'll do my best to finish in time so you'll have an opportunity to ask questions. Because if you're visiting, normally you can ask questions, raise your hand, ask questions, share comments during the teaching. But again, for the sake of time, I'm going to ask you to resist that urge, put your hand up, and wait to the end and give you an opportunity then. Okay, because I'd really like to get through all of it this week. If we don't get through everything this week, we'll just stop when the clock tells me to stop, and we'll pick it up at that point next week. All right, fair enough? Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Our Father and King, we praise you and thank you so much for the time of worship, time of praise, of thanksgiving, singing. But Lord, we come now to ask you to speak to our hearts. Speak to us the holy words of your Torah. We thank you for it so much, Father. Teach us how to read it, how to draw from it its many riches. And like David, we pray, open our eyes, O Lord, that I might behold wonders from your Torah. For Father, it is filled with wonder, and it is as eternal as you are, because this is an expression of your own heart, your own mind, your own very own self to us. So Father, may we in our hearts and our minds make a home for your truth to rest. I pray that you'd protect us from confusion, from error, from distraction. And Father, may you accomplish great things in our lives this morning through the words that we will read. Bless the teachers of our little ones as well. May eternally important things, good things, happen in the lives of these children. We thank you for them. We thank you for the future that we can see right now in these little lives. So, Father, we commit this time to you again, and we praise you for the opportunity we have to come and to study your word, and we praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Genesis 39. Now, Genesis 39 contains the story of Joseph and Potiphar. And in the email I sent out this week, I invited you to read ahead, because there are three stories about Joseph. And in each story, he has been given authority over a domain. The first one is here in chapter 39. He's in the home of Potiphar. And Potiphar gives him authority over his domain. In the next chapter, actually right at the very tail end of 39, he finds himself in prison. And next week, in chapter 40, the jailer recognizes in Joseph the same things Potiphar did. That God's with him, that he's a wise young man, that he's a very talented and gifted young man, and so he elevates him into a place of authority over the prison. And then, after that, we find Pharaoh doing the same thing that Potiphar and the jailer did, recognizing in Joseph a man with whom God's grace and wisdom rest, and he places Joseph in authority over his domain. So we have three stories. And if you look at Potiphar and the jailer and Pharaoh, they're pretty much all three alike. In fact, all three of them are minor actors in the story. The real action takes place in the sub-stories. In the story of Joseph and Potiphar, the real story is about Mrs. Potiphar. We don't know what her name was. I'm calling her Mrs. Potiphar. Is that okay? Mrs. P. She tries to seduce Joseph. In the story of Joseph and the jailer, the real story is the sub-story about the cupbearer and the baker he meets in prison. And they have the dreams and he interprets them and so on. And then with Joseph and Pharaoh, the real story is the sub-story. And there's a couple of them here, several actually. But the two main ones is the salvation of the world. Because of Joseph, the world did not starve to death. And the known world there in Egypt and the nations around came to Egypt for food, and they survived. And within that is another story, a very important story that launches into the rest of the Torah and the rest of the Bible. And that's the salvation of Joseph's family. His brothers, his father, and all the cousins, the nieces and nephews come in. So what we're going to do is this week we're going to focus just on this first story. Just this first one here. In chapter 39. So, let's begin. Now, as we go through this, what have we discovered about Joseph over the last couple of weeks? Joseph is a picture of who? Yeshua, Messiah. No character in the Old Testament scriptures more closely parallels Messiah than Joseph. And just in chapter 37, we came up with, 15, 20 different parallels, and we have more to come. But it's incredible how Joseph is a foreshadowing of Yeshua. In fact, this is one of the reasons when Yeshua was on earth, as he grew up, his friends would have called him Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus, son of Joseph, because Mary's husband was Joseph, but Joseph, we know, was his adopted father. But even there, you find this echo of Joseph. Now, here's what I want you to do as we go through this. This is going to be a little tricky. If Joseph is a picture of Yeshua, and Mrs. Potiphar is trying to seduce him, it leads to some questions. First of all, what does this story teach us about people who try to tempt Yeshua? Do you ever think about that? I'm going to tell you right now, every single one of us who knows Yeshua have tried to tempt him to do something our way instead of the right way. Another question. Do some people actually try to tempt Yeshua consciously? And third, how could such a thing even be attempted? So we're going to look at this chapter in a way where you've probably never, ever looked at it before, a different way than I've ever looked at it before. But this whole chapter is about this woman who has Joseph living in her home, the master of her domain, and she's trying to seduce him. And what can we learn from that? What can we learn about ourselves? What can we learn about so much that goes on in the religious world, the Christian world, where believers are trying to seduce Yeshua to do something that is contrary to his nature and character? All right? So that's how I want you to be thinking. That's the kind of the mindset I want you to have as we look into this chapter. Okay, here we go. Chapter 39, verse 1. And Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. Potiphar, a courtier of Pharaoh, the chamberlain of the butchers, a prominent Egyptian, purchased him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Adonai was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he remained in the house of his Egyptian master. His master perceived that Adonai was with him, and whatever he did, Adonai made succeed in his hand. Joseph found favor in his eyes, and he attended him. He appointed him over his household, and whatever he had, he placed in his custody, or placed in his hand, is literally how the Hebrew reads. Now, this is what a believer is to do. We recognize who Yeshua is. We invite him into our house. We take everything we have. We put it in his hand. Okay? Potiphar's a good guy. This is a model for us to follow as well. But there's something interesting that comes up here. It says in verse 5, and it happened that from the time he appointed him in his house and over whatever he had, Adonai blessed the Egyptian's house on Joseph's account. And God likewise will bless your life, your house, your domain on Yeshua's account if you put Yeshua in charge. So that Adonai's blessing was in whatever he owned. Now look at this carefully. In the house and in the field. In the house, that's the internals. in the field. That's the externals. When you put Yeshua in charge of your life, you have to make sure he's in charge in here. Your thoughts, your mind, your emotions, your will. You submit to his authority. You place it under his authority. And out there, your possessions, your talents, your abilities, your time, your calendar, your relationships. Internal, external. But there's one thing that is not put in Joseph's charge. And it can't be. There's one thing you cannot put in Yeshua's control. He refuses to take it. It must stay in yours. You ready to see what it is? Let's read on. Verse 6. He left all that he had in Joseph's custody, and with him present, he concerned himself with nothing except for the bread he ate. This is what it means. You can give your life to the Lord, your time, your talents, your possessions, your internals, you know, your very life itself. But what you feed on is under your control. And we're not just talking about food. What are the things you feed your eyes on? What kind of movies you watch? What TV programming do you feed on? What are the books you read? What is the music you listen to? What are the magazines you feast your eyes on? Your diet's under your control. And that's how God will have it. You choose what you put into your life. That is under your control. That's the way God designed it to be. We're going to see more on this theme in chapters coming up. But that's one of the things that God says, that's up to you. So be wise in what you do. All right? You follow what I'm saying? All right. Let's go on. And then it says, now Joseph was handsome of form and handsome of appearance. There's one other person in the Bible who is described in the same way. Handsome of form, handsome of appearance. So you might know who that other individual was. Who? I hear some whispering. Who was it? His mother. Yes, his mother, Rachel, in Genesis 29:17. It says, and Leah's eyes are weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and of face, of appearance. Joseph took after her. No wonder Jacob must have loved Joseph so much. Every time he looked at him, he saw his beautiful Rachel. Now, that may sound weird to look at a guy and think of a girl. I had a personal experience with this. When I was teaching junior high school, there was a young lady who later became a model. She was just a beautiful girl. And she was sweet. She's a great family, a good girl. But she was just gorgeous. And all the boys had crushes on her. And you could just see that she was going to grow to be a beautiful woman. And she went on when high school graduated. And years later, I had this sixth grade boy come into class. And I knew immediately it was her brother. And I asked him, oh, yes, my older sister. Oh, what's she doing? But he was like a male version of her. Same features, but he looked like just a healthy, normal guy. And I was just shocked that a guy could look so much like a girl, like his sister, but still be a normal guy and not look weird or anything. And so this is the case here with Joseph and his mother, Rachel, who was a beauty. Now, in verse 7, after these things, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Now, this is the call of the world. The world's always calling to us to lie with it, to find our comfort and our pleasures, our intimacy with the world. But Joseph resisted. Yeshua resisted. We must also resist. And this is the first time this happens. You can number these as you go through. This is number one. But he adamantly, verse 8, he adamantly refused. He said to his master's wife, look, with me here, my master concerns himself with nothing in the house of whatever he has placed in my custody. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he has denied me nothing but you, since you are his wife. How then can I perpetrate this great evil and have sinned against God? Then here's number two. And so it was, just as she coaxed Joseph day after day, so he would not listen to her to lie beside her to be with her. So we don't know how many times, but day after day is an occurrence. So we'll group those together as the second temptation. Then verse 11. Then there was an opportune day when he entered the house to do his work, and no man of the household staff being there in the house, that she caught hold of him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." So here's number three. But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called out to the men of her household and spoke to them, saying, "Look, he brought us a Hebrew man to sport with us, to mock us. Excuse me. He came to lie with me, but I called out with a loud scream. And when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me, fled and went outside." She kept his garment beside her. All of a sudden, her lust, because it's not satisfied, turns into wrath. And that's always what happens. That's always what happens. So much persecution against believers comes because believers simply will not compromise. They stand their ground. And then the desires the world has for us, or an employer has to get us to cheat, to do whatever it is, will turn into wrath. It's the pattern of the world. Verse 16, she kept his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she told him a similar account, saying, "The Hebrew slave," now she doesn't call him a Hebrew man, but a Hebrew slave, "whom you brought us to come to me to mock me." Excuse me. I got the same cough I had last week. Good news, I hear it only lasts a couple years, so it should be gone. Eventually. All right. And where do we leave off? Verse 19. It was when his master heard his wife's words, which she spoke to him, saying, "Your slave did things like these to me," his anger flared up. Now, the commentators say he was angry with her, not with him. Now, that's something to consider. But that's the tradition in Judaism. It's like Potiphar knew Mrs. Potiphar pretty well. And so he became angry at her because he realized he had to remove Joseph for Joseph's sake to satisfy his wife. And he didn't want to lose Joseph. So we don't know. He could have been angry at Joseph. He could have misunderstood. But there's another possibility there. We just don't know. But as anger flared, verse 20, then Joseph's master took him and placed him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he remained there in prison. Oh, thanks. I'm afraid if I take one of these cough drops, it'll be rattling around against my teeth and might be more of a distraction. But if things get worse, we're going to go with it. Thank you, Steve. All right, so we have these questions. If Joseph is a picture of Yeshua, and we have this woman who's trying to tempt Joseph, then in what ways do we try to tempt Yeshua? Joseph was in the woman's house. Yeshua is in your house. He's in your life. But are there ways you try to seduce him to do things that are contrary to his will? Because there's something you strongly lust for, and you look to Yeshua to satisfy that? We're not talking about a sexual thing here, but it could be just about anything else. And so how do we analyze temptation? Where in the scriptures do we go if we really want to understand the mechanics of how temptation works? Where would you go? You thought, I really want to understand the mechanics of temptation. How it works, how to resist it. Now, James tells us to flee youthful lust. But how? How do you do it? Yeshua did it in the wilderness, right? So here's where you go. You go to Matthew chapter 4. I call this the tempter's template for temptation. And just as we see Mrs. Potiphar, there are three accounts of her trying to tempt Joseph. with Satan, there are three temptations he places before Yeshua. So I call this the tempter's template for temptation and how believers sometimes follow it. So what I want us to look at here is how we can fall into tempting Yeshua to do the same thing Satan did. We can fall into the place of the enemy trying to bend the master's will to ours. I mean, we can all admit there are times when what Yeshua wanted for me and what I wanted for me were completely different. And so many times prayer, instead of being prayer, is flattery or whining or trying to use our emotions to hold Yeshua hostage, to try to get him to do things our way, to pull him off his throne, do things my way, lie with me. He says, no, stand with me. You understand? And we all do this because there's a little bit of the enemy in every one of us. Because you want to know how the enemy operates, just look how your own flesh operates. Look how your own ego operates. Because its very essence is the same as the enemy's. So by analyzing how the enemy tempted Yeshua, we may gain insight in how we tend to do the same. Not only that, we may find that in some faith communities, the very focus of their theology is trying to tempt Yeshua to do things their way. So, let's look at the first temptation. You'll find all of this in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 10. So, starting with verse 1, Matthew 4. If you want to turn there, we're going to spend the rest of our time there in Matthew. It says, then Yeshua was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter, notice what the devil is called here. He is called the tempter. The tempter came and said to him, if you're who you say you are, in other words, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. It should be easy enough. You're hungry. There's no food, but there's rocks. So just turn them into bread. It's just you and me here. Nobody's going to know. What could be the harm? And you see, we as believers can get to the place where we say, Lord, a miracle is necessary right now. We need a miracle now. Do a miracle. Yeshua, your reputation is at stake. If you don't do a miracle, people aren't going to believe in you. People are going to lose their faith. We need a miracle. We need it fast. You have all power. Use some of it. Let's see a sign and a wonder. And boy, if you do this miracle, where our faith will become so strong. And you find this kind of thinking, especially, I know I'm going to get criticized a little bit for this, but I'm doing it anyway, doggone it. This thinking is prevalent in apostolic Pentecostalism and in the hyper-charismatic movement. Now, before you start getting upset at me and thinking I'm anti-charismatic, I'm not. In fact, I got asked to leave one of the finest churches in Akron, one of the ones I grew up in, because I was charismatic. So don't come saying I don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I do. Don't think for a moment I don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I do. I believe in all those things. But I think a lot of times what we see in churches are not the genuine. I think a lot of times what we see are counterfeits. Not all the time. And I'm not against charismatics. I am one. You didn't even know that, did you? Most of you didn't even know that. I'm coming out of the closet. It's just that this hyper-charismatic sort of thing, where they flaunt it, and they want to just kind of put it out there, and seeking signs and wonders, there's something wrong. Extremes are never healthy. Extremes are always dangerous. So I think the extreme is saying the gifts of spirit have stopped. That's not true. But then on the other hand, saying, oh, you've got to speak in tongues if you're going to be saved. Well, that's not true either. The scriptures give us a very clear pathway through all these things about the gifts of Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We just stick to the path of the scriptures. It's all good. It's all beautiful. It's all healthy. It's all wonderful and life-giving. You take it to one extreme or another, it becomes deadly. All right? So I don't want anybody thinking, oh, he's anti-charismatic. I'm not. I'm anti-hyper-charismatic, and I'm really anti-apostolic Pentecostalism. I've seen nothing but damage, broken lives, sexual infidelity, incest. I've seen no good fruit come out of it. I'm not saying there isn't some. I just have never seen it. I know my wife's side of the family came out of this, and the horror stories are beyond belief. And yet they're typical. I call it a form of Christian occultism because it's seeking power. And if you take the word Jesus out and you put the name of some pagan god in, everything still stays the same. It is occultism. It's a striving for power. You're just using the Bible and using God and using Jesus to try to accomplish it. But the practices are identical to what you see in the occult world. Okay. How did Yeshua respond to this temptation of the enemy? Let's take a close look. Now, the words in red are what he actually said. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Adonai. But we've learned something. If you've been with us for any time at all, you know that when Yeshua or one of the apostles or Paul or anybody shares a little snippet from the Torah, from the scriptures, it's the address for a larger passage. So, when we take this little passage, this little bit, the snippet of what Yeshua spoke or what's recorded, he's conjuring up the entire passage. So let's read the passage that he was quoting. It's in Deuteronomy 8. We'll start with verse 1. This is what he says. This is his solution for those who say, you got to work a miracle. You got to work one now. There's a human need. We need you to turn rocks into bread. We need you to work this healing. We need you to do this thing now. This is his response. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply. Okay, let's start with that. First of all, you leave what I'm going to do up to me, and you focus on what you're commanded to do. Focus on obeying the word. That's your job. Not commanding me what to do. You do what I command you to do. He has to remind us of who we are and who he is. And why? So that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Adonai swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which Adonai your God has led you in the wilderness. Remember. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Remember. He's led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Why? That he might humble you. Now, Yeshua was in the wilderness for 40 days when the tempter came to try to get him to turn the rocks into bread. And so Yeshua is quoting this passage that tells us why Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And it's to tell us why we find ourselves in the wilderness. In a place where we want rocks turned into bread. Where we want miracles to happen and happen now. And by the way, I do believe in miracles and we've seen them. But miracles are up to God to perform, not to me. Sometimes he does them and it's wonderful. Sometimes he says no, and we say thank you. Here's the reason for the wilderness. That he might humble you. So many times I find that people who demand miracles do it out of pride, hubris. They do it out of presumption. When's the last time you watched a faith healer on TV? Well, let me just do this. The last time you saw a faith healer on TV, did the person seem very humble and contrite while they're up on the stage? Or like, you know, which was it? Did they have a very proud countenance or a very humble one? Probably wasn't a very humble one. They're a take charge person. You bring them up to me and we'll get you fixed. We'll get you healed. He brings us to the wilderness to humble us. Humility is so important. Also to test us. You know what? Hunger pains aren't a bad thing. It tests us to see if we'll be patient, if we'll trust in the Lord. Because you see, Yeshua could have turned the rocks into bread, but what did he do? He didn't. He waited. How did he get fed? The angels of God himself came and brought him heavenly food. Must have been manna. Oh, you wait, you get something better. You think you know what God needs to do right now, but you be patient. God will do something better than you ever imagined. And to know what was in your heart. You know, God knows our hearts. We don't. Our own heart. My own heart's a great mystery to me. Older I get to know it a little bit better, and I do not trust it. And fourth, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You see, God commanded Yeshua, he's led by the Spirit, it says there in the first verse, to go in the wilderness to be tested. Here comes the enemy to test him. And it was a test, and that's what he was there for. He was there to pass the test. And if he turns rocks into bread, he fails the test. His commandment is to be tested and to pass it. We're commanded to do the same. We don't look for testing. It'll come our way, but when it comes, you endure it, you go through it, and you come out the other end. And then it says, he humbled you and let you be hungry. And then what did he do? And fed you with manna. Just as it happened with Yeshua there in the wilderness. Which you did not know, did your fathers know? He's got something new you never thought of, something that's not even in your frame of reference. He wants to do something you can't even expect. You can't see around the corner, but God is going to do something. It's going to be awesome. So don't give in to temptation. Hold on. Be strong. Be patient. He's right around the corner. Nor did your fathers know that he might make you understand. And this is the purpose. You go through the test and you begin to understand. Man does not live by bread alone. But man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of Adonai. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that Adonai, your God, was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. The pain you go through. The enemy will say, well, that's the consequences of your sin. And he's probably right. Sometimes it's the consequences of someone else's sin. But regardless of what the source of the pain is, the ultimate source is God using it to bring discipline into your life. Endure the discipline. That's proof that you're his child. That's his proof. I spank my kids. I don't spank the neighbor's kids. I spank my own. Not anymore. They're all in their 30s. But not that they don't need it on occasion, but sometimes I need it as well, and I'm in my 60s. But God disciplines us because we're his. We're his. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of Adonai your God, to walk in his ways, to fear him. Don't fear the outcome of what's going to happen if you don't turn the rocks into bread, if God doesn't work a miracle, if you don't get things done right away. Learn to walk in his ways. Trust him. He's going to bring you through. For Adonai your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs, flowing forth in the valleys and hills, land of wheat and barley. Now we're talking. That's what we need. Oh, and not only that, but vines, fig trees, pomegranates. A lot better than rocks. Who wants to eat rocks? The good stuff is right around the corner. Hold in. Hang in there. A land of olive oil. Oh, and honey. A land where you'll eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless Adonai, your God, for the good land which he has given you. Isn't that wonderful? See how the entire passage addresses the temptation? Here's some insights. We live according to God's word, not according to our own drives. Don't be dominated by your drives. Don't be dominated by your own personality. You need to be dominated and controlled and steered by the Word of God. And you know, I know believers, and I think we all are at this point when we start out in immaturity, where we're following God until the moment we're hungry. We follow God to the moment I perceive a need. I have a need. And we follow God until I want to do this. But we must learn to follow God and say no to ourselves. If we can only learn to do that, then there's no end of what God can do with us. The effects of miracles are overestimated. I know that sounds weird, but the effects of miracles are overestimated. I know of people who had miracles of healing. I mean, instantaneous healing in their lives, and didn't change them. They went right back into their sin. Yeshua healed 10 lepers. Only one of them came back to say thank you. Miracles are overestimated. Let's say God works a miracle of healing in your life. What do you need healed from? Okay, he heals you. You know what? You're still going to die. What if God raises somebody from the dead, uses you to do it? News for you, they're going to die again. Thank you very much. I got to do this again. Now, Yeshua says, and somebody emailed me this week, asked me about this. I hope they're here or listening, because I'll address it here. In John 14:12, Yeshua says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." As we read that, in our own carnal minds, you think, well, Yeshua rose people from the dead. I'm going to go in the graveyard and raise everybody. Yeshua healed the sick. I'm going to go empty a hospital. Those aren't greater works. That's more, but not greater. I'll tell you a greater work than healing somebody's broken foot or healing someone's cancer. Delivering someone from unforgiveness, that's eternal. Guiding someone to confess a sin and ask someone else's forgiveness to heal a relationship, that lasts forever. That's a greater work. Somebody humbling themselves, that has eternal reward to it. But every raised corpse and every healed body still dies. But when you do things in a person's soul, you awaken them to love. They learn to walk in light. You help them break an addiction. You deliver them from unforgiveness and from bitterness. You help them restore a broken relationship. Now, those are eternal things. Those are great works. And Yeshua did those things as well. He says, and he is only working here for 3 years. He says, you're going to do more. You're going to do even greater. That's what he's talking about, not doing more miracles and doing it on the miracle network, you know. You understand? I get real frustrated when people read this verse. They think they're talking about doing signs and wonders. It's not what he's talking about. The effect of God's word is underestimated. And here's the thing. The story is not over yet. Yeshua knew this. When he refused to turn the rocks into bread, he knew food was on the way. He didn't need to do this. When Joseph said no to Mrs. Potiphar, he knew that God had plans for him. He knew there'd be a wife in his future and children. So saying no to adultery now meant saying yes to something much better later. See? There's no substitute for humility. And people who demand miracles and signs and wonders often are not a very humble people. And we can request miracles, don't get me wrong, and God will sometimes do one. But if he doesn't, it's because he's got a better idea. Hunger and thirst have a purpose in this world. When we start to think the pain we go through has no purpose, then all you can think about is getting out from under it. When you realize pain does have a purpose, then you think, okay, Father, then accomplish your purpose through this pain. But that takes humility. Now remember Matthew 12:38-39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Work a miracle. That's just like Satan. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Be careful what you crave for. Miracles are entertaining, but God's got better things to do than to do tricks for our entertainment. Okay, are we all together on that? Okay, let's go on to the second temptation. Temptation number two. And this picks up in verse 5, Matthew 4, verse 5, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you're who you say you are, in other words, if you are the Son of God, and aren't we children of God? And this is how the enemy tempts us. If you're really a child of God, then this is something within your venue to do. Throw yourself down, for it is written. And here he's quoting Psalm 91. He's quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 and 14. He skips 13. We'll see why in a second. He says, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you. And, skipping to 14, on their hands they will bear you up, so you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is the whole passage, Psalm 91, 11 to 14. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you not strike your foot against a stone. Verse 13, You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. The enemy did not want to remind Yeshua about that bit. Yeah. So here's how we can also tempt Yeshua. Now, you have to remember this. This is the only one of the three temptations that takes place in a public place, a public venue. The pinnacle of the temple, there would have been hundreds of people right down there on the ground, on the Temple Mount right below Yeshua's feet. Hundreds of people. So if Yeshua steps off, everybody sees him float down. And there's this prophecy, it's in the Talmud, that when the Messiah returns, he will descend from the pinnacle of the temple. So all you got to do is step off. Everybody's going to see. This is going to be awesome. They're not going to reject you. They see you floating down out of the sky from the pinnacle of the temple. And you see, there's a force in Christianity today. And I confess, this is a temptation of mine. It probably is of you as well. Reveal yourself. Come out of hiding. Come on, God, show up. Let people see you. Prove to the world that my faith is not misplaced. Demonstrate the correctness of my theology. I am thinking of the people over the last few years and even recently that proclaimed that Yeshua is going to return on such and such a date. It's like, where are those people now? The real cry is, Lord, don't embarrass me. Come on, Lord, everyone's looking. I find this to be kind of the hard attitude of those who are believers, but they're trapped in cultural relativism. I call it designer Christianity. Instead of conforming their lives to the standard of the scriptures, they want Yeshua to conform to the kind of the state of things in the present. They want to make Christianity cool. Instead of changing the soil so the seed takes root, they rather just change the seed to fit the soil. They're concerned that God will not look cool. They're concerned that Yeshua will not be hip enough to reach this generation. But you know, one of the signs of this, and I have to be careful here. Though I'm knocking some systems, I'm not knocking individuals. I'm just knocking some wrong thinking. You notice that churches these days never have their denomination on the sign? I'm glad Riverside still does. But they call themselves Relevant Church, Compass Church, Relentless Church, Evermore Church. It's like rock groups. You know, where do rock groups get their names? Rolling Stones. What does this rock group have to do with stones that roll? Or what did the Beatles have to do with little six-legged insects? And I saw, is there a rock group now called Skillet? Yeah, is that right? Okay, I thought I came across, I saw in the news a group called Skillet. It's like, Skillet? Do they sell skillets during intermission? What do they do? Why? What's Skillet got to do with music or whatever it is they call music? What does Relentless have to do with anything that takes place in the church? What's the denomination? They want to hide it. That would be cool. That would be hip. And so, but they're running out of names for churches now. And I won't even say it. I would have made up a list of what I thought would be some fun names for churches, but I might share that some other time. It's a little too cruel and mocking. But we're always working so hard to be relative to the culture. All we have to do is be light to the world. That's all we have to do. It's everybody loves light. Unless they love darkness, unless they love sin. But people who need the light love to see the light. Let's be light to the world. That's what we're called to be. Not cool, not hip. Be light. So here's Yeshua's response. He quotes this time, and he says, "You shall not put Adonai your God to the test." And the word for test is the word temptation. Don't tempt the Lord your God. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6. But let's read the whole passage, 16 through 19. "You shall not put Adonai your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." And what does the name Massah mean in Hebrew? Temptation. Now what happened at Massah? To understand Yeshua's words, what happened at Massah? The children of Israel had come out of Egypt. They had the bitter waters made sweet. They had water come. They had manna come from heaven. They had water come from the rock. They've seen all these miracles God's done, crossing the Red Sea and all of that. And this is the passage, Exodus 17, verse 7 and 8. Moses named the place Massah, temptation, and Meribah, contention or strife, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested or tempted Adonai, saying, "Is Adonai among us or not?" How in the world do you ask such a question? With all the miracles you had seen, eating manna every morning that comes from heaven, crossing the Red Sea, water coming from a rock, and I say, is God with us or not? Like I said, miracles are overestimated. They don't often have the positive results we expect them to have. And what happened in the very next sentence? An Amalek came and fought against Israel, Rephidim. You want the enemy to come attacking. All you got to do is ask, God, are you really with me or not? So, you shall not put Adonai your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of Adonai your God and his testimonies, his edut. The edut are the testimonies of all that he has done in the past. We need to go back to the past to see what God has done. We want to make God relevant to the present, then look what he's done in the past. The culture changes, God doesn't. And the culture wants and seeks something that is unchanging. And we can introduce them to the Father. That's what they need to see and what want to see. Don't try to dress him up to look cool. Let God be God. And then his statutes. This is chokim. These are the commandments he gives that don't seem logical. In other words, even keep the commandments that don't seem logical. You do them anyway. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of Adonai. Don't worry about what looks good in the sight of the culture. Do what's right in his eyes. You understand? That it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land which Adonai swore to give your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you, as Adonai has spoken. So insights. Learn from the past. God has already revealed himself. You focus on your responsibilities. Let God focus on his. Focus on doing what is right and not on what on appearances, what is going to look good to the culture. The story is not yet over. Yeshua will reveal himself in due time. There's nothing Yeshua wanted more than for Israel to accept him as their Messiah and Savior. Except for one thing. That was to save them from their sin. And if he had floated down there, he would have cut short the more important program of changing the hearts and not just the heads of his people. The third and final temptation. And remember the third and final temptation of Mrs. Potiphar. Because we have a lot of detail about that one. And it applies directly to this one as well. So this would be found in Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. So they're back in private again. And showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and prostrate yourself before me. Now your translations say worship. Remember, the word worship simply means to prostrate yourself. That's all it means. It's a simple term. You prostrate yourself towards something. He wasn't asking Yeshua to sing praise songs to Satan. So I can just bow down. Just bow down. Right there. It'll work. Just bow down to me. Because Yeshua knew the power of that. He knew that the scriptures over and over say, you bow to God alone. Only to him do you bow. And so if he could get the Messiah to bow to him, that's all he had to do. Just bow. Just a second. Good. All right, you did it. That's all he wanted. It's been so easy. Nobody's watching. And Yeshua would have had the world in his hand. But it would have been a fallen world that stayed fallen. And what we do is we tempt Messiah in the same way. You know, this is the most satanic of all three temptations. Because it's trying to truly get Messiah to look up to me. It's trying to get Messiah to treat me as God and him as merely the servant. You must submit to my faith. Yeshua, you must keep your promises as I interpret them. They're made promises. I'm holding you hostage to the promises you've made, even though I take them out of context and misapply them. If you give me what I want, then I'll give you what you want. If you came to serve, then serve me. Because that's what Matthew 20:28 says. He said he did not come to be served, but to serve. Okay, Yeshua, serve me then. That's the way some believers apply the scriptures, to manipulate the master into doing their will. This is the most satanic of the three temptations, as prevalent in the faith prosperity movement. I can't think of a more wicked expression of what claims to be Christianity than the faith, prosperity, or name it, claim it movement. It is truly a cult at its roots. It's a search for power, which all occultism is, and is trying to control God and harness him and make him serve me. It's not my will but yours be done, but not yours but my will be done. That's what the essence of the faith, prosperity gospel is. And I don't know a single person who's ever embraced the faith prosperity movement who later their faith was completely crushed, and many times they walked away from God altogether. It's a truly destructive theology. What was Yeshua's response? He said, you shall fear only Adonai your God, and you shall worship, prostrate yourself to him. Here's the whole passage, Deuteronomy 6, 10 to 15. Then it shall come about when Adonai your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities. See, God's already promised to give Messiah all these things, which you did not build, and houses full of good things. These are things that are part of the inheritance of Messiah and those who serve him. Which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, guard yourself, that you do not forget Adonai who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only Adonai your God, and you shall worship him, and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, even if that God is yourself. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for Adonai your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of Adonai your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. And again, I don't know of a more destructive theology than this one in the redeemed community. And notice how this is the one that makes God angry. And how did he respond in this third temptation? He became angry. Here's some insights. This is the temptation that arouses God's anger. This practice smacks of idolatry and pagan worship, because all pagan worship, all idolatry, all witchcraft, all Satanism, all occultism is trying to bend the will of the gods or of God to my will, to harness the power of the gods or of nature or of God himself, harness it, control it to accomplish my purposes and my desires. Instead of me being God's servant, he becomes mine. This is a temptation that is practiced only by those who live in affluence and are greedy for more. You only find the faith prosperity gospel taught in affluent societies like in the United States and some European places. You won't find it in the third world countries and in Africa and where people are starving. It just doesn't work there. This practice robs Messiah of his dignity, makes him a slave, and drives him out of our lives. How do I know that? What happened when Mrs. Potiphar tried the third time to get Joseph to lie with her? She grabbed his garment and he fled out without his garment. It stripped him of his dignity. It drove him out of the house. And then she called him a slave. See the connections? Yeshua will receive all things, but not on my terms. I must bow to him, not the other way around. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. Correct? Humility again. We can't afford to lose our humility, or we can fall into these grave errors. What did Yeshua say to Peter in Matthew 16, 23? He turned, said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Here's Peter. Here's Peter himself. First one to say, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And just moments later, Yeshua turns to him, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you're satanic? Because you're practicing the black arts? No. He says, you're a stumbling block to me. Think about that. Peter, who had just recognized Yeshua for who he was now a stumbling block. In other words, he was being a preventative for Yeshua accomplishing his purpose on earth. We can put ourselves in the same path of blocking Yeshua from accomplishing his will. All we have to do is savor the things that are man's and not the things that are God's. He says, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. In other words, when you put your interest only on man's interest, only on your own interest, who are you doing? Who are you aligning yourself with? Satan. Because you see, that's all Satan is interested in, his own will. He just wanted to do things his way, and that made him Satan. And when you try to get God to do things your way, insist he does them your way, and you look for verses where you can manipulate him and try to pry him into coming alongside doing things your way, that's satanic. Right? I mean, it's not complicated. He is the master. He is the Lord. He's the Messiah. God is God. He's the Father. We're the children. How can we afford to ever forget that? We have to realize he loves us so much more than we can even begin to imagine. He's got our best interests at heart. We don't have to worry about that. Let's be humble. Let's keep the commandments. Let's remember his statutes, his ordinances, and let's remember his history. Let's remember his character. And let's also remember his promises of what he's going to do with us or without us. And then we can simply be quiet, be humble, be loving children of his, and as a result, be lights to the world. When we try to, and we become dissatisfied with what we're called to be, and we try to be something else, it's just a big mess, isn't it? Beware of people who come along and flaunt themselves and say, I'm a prophet. I looked through the scriptures and I found two men who came out and said, I'm a prophet. The first one we don't even have a name for. But you can read the story. It's a very odd story. 1 Kings chapter 13. This man who was a prophet, or claimed to be, he said to him, I also am a prophet like you. I am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of Adonai, saying, bring him back with you to your house, and he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Be careful when someone comes to claim to be a prophet. Have words of knowledge, this and that and the other. And I believe in all those things. But I find real prophets don't go around saying, I'm a prophet. We're to be not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Well, when a person's drunk with wine, they don't have to carry a sign around their neck saying, I'm drunk. You can pretty well see it where they walk. And if someone's filled with the Spirit, they don't have to go around saying, I'm filled with the Spirit. It's going to be obvious in the way they live their lives. And hopefully a person, a godly person, everything that comes out of their mouths is something that is initiated and approved by God and issues from his Spirit within them. But when you have to precede everything you say with, I have a word from the Lord for you. The Lord told me. And then it's like, well, something's wrong. Something's really wrong. That's not how God's people operate. That's not how we talk. Now, there's one other person who said he was a prophet, and that was Elijah. But you see, he backed it up. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of Adonai, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And then a few verses later, he calls down fire out of heaven that consumes the altar and then has the 450 prophets killed. So if you're going to call yourself a prophet, I want to see some fire coming down out of heaven. That's all there is to it. Just talk is cheap. I know I've gone over 2 minutes. Can I go over just a little bit more? Okay. The rest of you, just be quiet. Once you said yes, I heard that, but the rest of you, just be quiet. A few weeks ago, I shared with you the Hadidah bird. I thought you might like to see a picture of Hadidahs. These are a South African ibis, the Hadidahs. It's an ibis. But ibises don't make noise. Ibises do not make any sounds whatsoever. They don't sing, they don't coo, they don't cluck, they don't do anything, except for Hadidahs, the only ibises in the world in South Africa. And they sound like a pig being slaughtered. And they only make noise when they fly. I even found an article by a South African. It's really kind of funny. And it says, he said, if you're planning on coming to South Africa, you may be worried about crime, but you know what you should really be worried about? The Hadidah. Yes, that's right, a bird. Not just any bird. The Hadidah, curiously a member of the ibis family, will be the reason you will wake up at 5 a.m. on your first South African morning, convinced that someone's killing your neighbor. Or maybe more like your neighbor's pig is a screech to wake up the dead. and you will think, seriously? You've got to be kidding me. I cannot live in this country, or rather, I cannot sleep in this country. For weeks, you'll be scheming about ways to shut these guys up, but trust me, it's not possible. We have a cat that catches everything that flies, but she doesn't touch Adidas. I suppose she is not as dumb as we thought when she jumped into the fireplace and got her whiskers singed. Because even a little Hadidah probably weighs more than her, and because that beak is really long and pointy. You wonder why they have to be so loud. None of the other ibis-related birds are so loud. In fact, none of the other ibis-related birds make any sound at all. Leave it to our family to pick the one place to live that's the only non-mute ibises in the whole world. Some say they are afraid of heights and screech out of fear. A bird afraid of heights? That's got to be a first. But it's true. They only screech when they're flying, often in groups, all screeching together, and mostly in the mornings and the evenings. I just have to make peace with a pig squealing bloody murder every single morning. Now, Isaiah says, those who wait upon the Lord will mount up on wings as eagles. But I have a twist on that. People who do not wait upon the Lord will mount up on wings as Hadidas. And every time they fly, it's like, oh, I'm flying, I'm flying. You know, and look at me, look at me, look at me. Don't be a look at me person. Because all these temptations before were kind of look at me people. We want to kind of be the people where people look at us, we reflect the Lord, they see him. We don't be like John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. Right? We should become more and more transparent to where people see the light within us. We become just vessels of truth, of humility, of love. We go about doing good works. And we don't want to be the goal that people come to. We just want to be another rung on the ladder to bring them to him. If we do that, we're going to be doing just great. And let's be real careful about how we may find ourselves unwittingly trying to tempt Yeshua to do things our way. Life's so much easier if we just do things his way. Learning to trust him. With a little baby, trust their parents, and all goes well. Trouble comes when we try to do it ourselves, do it our way. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, forgive us for all the times in our immaturity and in our fears and insecurities. We demand you do something we want you to do. Forgive us for our tantrums. Forgive us for our emotional frostiness because you didn't come along when we thought you should. Forgive us for all the times we failed you. But Lord, honestly, you've never failed us. So Lord, help us to be people of real faith. Help us not to be people who see faith as a power that can work miracles, faith that can do this and do that. But Father, may we be people of true faith, which is simply obeying your will. Just walking in the steps you give us to walk in, being the people you want us to be. Lord, may our light so shine among men that they may see our good works, but give glory to you, our Father in heaven. Lord, may we shun glory. May we shun praise. May we shun the attention of the world. And Father, help us just to be light that illuminates the path to you. Make us those kinds of people. And forgive us all the times that we're not. And we'll give you all the praise for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.